Hey friends, it's Eric Sorensen, co-host of 30 Minutes in the New Testament, here with a special announcement. And that announcement is that 30 Minutes in the New Testament can now be found on YouTube. If you click on the link in the show notes here just below me, you're going to see that we have our own YouTube page. And the reason we're doing that is because from now on, we're going to be recording not just audio of the episodes, which will continue on the various podcast platforms that you use, but we're also going to film our episodes so that you can access video. And so make sure to click on that link, subscribe today so you can keep up with all the clips we release and all our future episodes. Thanks so much.
Hello and welcome to the Thank You Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith, and today I am joined by Bruce Hillman, Adam Francisco, and Scott Keith as we continue our dogmatics series here on the Thinking Fellows, a bit of a rehash of our original concept, now following a new outline, quote-unquote new, from Franz Pieper's Dogmatics. We did the Prolegomena last week, and this week we are starting with the first section, which is Scripture. I think the way I'd like to do these in a way so that we're not just sort of taking turns saying what Pieper says, but just using it for the structure like we proposed, is that I want to make a sort of dogmatic statement, and then we will fill in questions around that statement, perhaps definitions and things like that, and go from there. So today's dogmatic statement is that Scripture is the only rule and norm for faith and teaching. What? So now we have some words we need to define.
I agree.
Yeah, you agree. Every
vote about it.
So we. So now we have some.
By the way, for our listeners, you don't actually vote on theology. It's not a democratic process.
That's how you know it's true. So now I just want to, like, fill in this a little bit, figure we should define some things. I think today, because this section on Scripture is large, and we may continue with further episodes depending on how this goes in this section, I think the first question that comes to mind with this is, what is Scripture properly defined? What are the Scriptures, or what is Scripture if we're going to begin here and then have this proposition or this dogma here that it is a rule and a norm?
The holy, inspired, true word of God.
Holy, inspired, true word. Is there, we want to get any more content? I like the...
Sometimes called the Bible.
Sometimes called the Bible. There we are.
Which Bible?
I like the, for this question...
Not the Deuteronomical.
Yeah, I like the formula of Concords. The prophetic and apostolic books of the Old and New Testament as sort of a definition.
I feel like you're dragging us, we're maybe dragging ourselves into a discussion about canon.
Yeah.
Which I don't know, do we want to do that?
I don't really want to do that. Yeah. That gets into some territory for me that I like to discuss over beers, not over podcast. Hey.
Well, I like Caleb, like you just said, with reference to the formula of Concord, the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, it's not vague, but it also kind of, it's almost like embedded in that is at least an openness to an open canon.
Mm-hmm.
You know, cause I don't necessarily like that term either, but that which can be shown to be prophetic and apostolic.
I mean, right. And I think we have to add that, like, if Scripture is, so we've said sometimes the Bible, it's a couple of things. It's a collection of texts, right? It is words on page. I know you guys don't want to do canon, apparently, but I think
I'd be happy to do the idea of canon. So the word just means rule, and it's what throughout the ages have been recognized as, like I said, the holy, inspired, true word of God. and the various books that are recognized as that are what make up canon. Normally, it's the sort of the Mosaic books in the Old Testament, the prophetic books in the Old Testament, and then the four Gospels in the New Testament, the epistles of Paul.
So first, you know, and I think the important thing maybe here is the exclusions that for the rule for this other phrasing we have, which is norm and rule, right? This then excludes if we use this definition that Scripture is, means that maybe private revelations are not a norm and rule for faith. That books outside of this, so this excludes books that are added by the Catholic Church through tradition. That we've gone through on episodes on the Thank You Fellows before. So this is explains the difference between, say, Protestant and Catholic Bibles.
There were some rules, hence canon, for recognition, which usually, like, to take the New Testament, for example, were usually apostolic authorship or close associate of apostolic authorship, like in the case of Luke and Acts, where this is compiled by quote-unquote interviewing apostles. And then you have
prophets, you know.
Oh, I said New Testament, but that's fine. But then you have sort of continuity of doctrine was one of those. Do you look at the age of the thing too? I mean, is it feasible that Adam would know the dates better than me, that it's like First John, you know, the manuscripts we have, is it feasible that it was written in the timeline of John's life, right? So if we can't show that First John was written, somehow show that it was written within the timeline of his life, you know, we start to question apostolic authorship. Was it used in the early churches and like early churches sort of holy, and was it recognized holy in the early? I mean, all these sort of metrics are used to recognize the canon of the New Testament. And so,
yeah, I think your time even is a good one here, where it's like we've talked about on the show when we did some Apocrypha, we talked about the Gospel of Thomas. And it's like that's attributed to an apostle, but very, very evidently not possible to have been written by Thomas himself.
And the reason, especially for the New Testament, that apostolic authorship or apostolic source material is so important is because the apostles are the ones to whom Christ gave the promise that the Holy Spirit would come and inspire them and give them the spirit of total recognition for all those things that he said and taught, right? So this is how you know that it's actually the word of God and not just the word of Matthew or the word of Mark or the word of Paul, right? Because that promise was given to them. Now, that promise then extends to Paul because Christ,
you know, makes him an apostle.
Makes him an apostle and extends that to him. But that's why that's so important. So you also sort of, that's why some book maybe in the New Testament is sometimes, you know.
Yeah. Hence
the beer conversation.
Yeah, yeah. I think it's helpful, that old distinction made in the early church. Bruce could probably tell us who made it. Or maybe he can't, I don't know. When it comes to the New Testament, the distinction between, you know, the 27 books are canonical. However, there are seven, right, that are considered anti-legomena, that there was some question about their authenticity. But they're included, and they cohere with the rest of it, so it's good. But
especially because what we have in a lot of ways is included because it was sort of the last set of recognitions by sort of canonical, you know, gatherings. And also that it was what Luther ended up including in his translation of the German Bible. Yeah. And what ended up happening in a lot of those cases with the Antilegomena is some of the problems were worked out, but some of what ended up trumping a lot of things was just their universal use in the church at the time and recognition of the church time. So when they sort of took the different metrics and weighted them, that universal use kind of got a little bit more weight and helped resolve some of the questions.
So the source and norm for theology for Christian theology is, to go full circle, is the prophetic and apostolic books of the Old and New Testament.
Right.
66, give or take, of them.
66, give or take. You can tell. Besides, I really, none of us have had really to do an ordination vow. Scott and Bruce
talk about James.
Well, there's, I mean, yeah, there's some too that are even great, maybe, but like authorship can be problematic for, you know, being a source on its own. So like Hebrews, right? It's where it's generally, you know, a book that has a lot of continuity between other New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures. But authorship is basically unknown, or we have guesses, but no certainty.
Yeah, so that, since we got into it anyway.
I'm going to say there's a little more than guesses, but...
For Hebrews?
Yeah.
Okay, what are the little more than guesses?
Yeah, I don't know. I'm just trying to get...
No, it is more than guesses, that's for sure. But that's Hebrews is a better example than James, right? Because for somebody like me, it's pretty easy to say, James, why is it in the Bible? Right, but Hebrews, you know, everybody likes Hebrews.
Everybody likes Hebrews.
Nobody's like, oh, I can't stand that Hebrews.
Watch, Bruce is going to be like,
in the Bible. Right? But it is one of those ones that is anti-legomena just because of its authorship is in question. And if the standard for knowing that it's the Word of God is knowing that it's inspired because its authorship is one of the apostles to whom the promise of inspiration was given, that becomes a little problematic, right? So... But it doesn't mean, it also doesn't mean that it hasn't shown itself to be completely useful in continuity with the rest of the New Testament and used in the church, you know, without issue for a very long time. And so.
And something like anti-legomena, I think, just emphasizes the point that there, when we're doing doctrines, there's a holistic approach to the scripture, not as like just tiny quotes, proof texts that we build doctrines out of, but this whole apostolic and prophetic books of the Old and New Testament speaking consistently on these doctrines.
Right.
And so it's not just a matter of only Hebrews teaches X, Y, and Z, or only this or whatever. It's that holistically Hebrews adds and speaks with the rest of Scripture.
Yeah.
So thus, there's
but
not really
it,
a problem.
If it all of a sudden said, like, oh, really, this group of people that live here are all descendants of the Nephilim, and you'd be like, whoa, where did that come from? You know, and then, so that's a little bit more problematic at that point, but it doesn't do that.
So.
I think, though, your question of source and norm, you had also asked, you know, can you get any new revelations or something like that? So I would say what we mean by source and norm is that you can't base any doctrine or have any firm confidence or assurance outside of what the Word of God says. But we do recognize there are times where God may answer prayer or call a pastor or do something like that where we might say God is interactive with people in real time. But it's not revelation in the true sense of the word, as in revealing new information or doctrines or something like that.
What about call a plumber, Bruce? Yeah. Does God only interact when he's calling pastors or are other vocations getting divine?
I'm not saying he's only doing it then. Of course not. I'm just saying there are times when the church recognizes that we need God's, you know, understanding and call here in this type of thing. And we can't just open the book of Hebrews and go, oh, we're supposed to call Pastor George.
Right.
That's not.
I just want the internet to know that it was not Scott Keith that said, what about call a plumber? That's all.
And I want to amend something I said earlier. When I said prophetic and apostolic scriptures that can be shown to be, I mean, I should have said that have been shown to be prophetic and apostolic, because I don't think we need to be wrestling around with that these days.
Right. It is established.
I'm just covering my rear end.
Yeah. And since we've gotten into this anyway, the Old Testament, we all have to admit, just from a strictly academic perspective, is more difficult on this issue, just because there are fewer texts. A lot of the acceptance of
fewer manuscripts.
Yeah, fewer manuscripts.
So yeah, there's more books.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
I was.
There are, is on sort of the basis of what was Jewish tradition at the time. And at the end of the day, I know Adam and I have talked about that, but we basically accept what Christ accepted.
Yes.
As the Old Testament of his time. And so in a lot of ways, the authority of the Old Testament for us comes from the Christ, the authority that Christ gave to the Old Testament of his time that he quoted so frequently as the Word of God.
Yes. Yeah. He even calls it the very Word of God
right.
in the Gospel of Mark. I, how do I say this without sounding foofy? I like how you put that, Scott, and I'm not just doing that because you're my boss or not just saying that, but, because I remember Rod one time saying it was incredible. Like, cause it was kind of like an academic context. It must've been at the university or something where somebody was like questioning, like, why hold to the Old Testament as the Word of God? And Rod's response is, well, cause that's what we hold it to be the Word of God because Jesus believed it was the Word of God. And until you can rise from the dead, perform other sorts of miracles, I'm going to go with his opinion on the Old Testament over, like, Bart Ehrman's or whoever else
right.
out there.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. All right. Is that enough on canon?
I think that's good for that.
Yeah, let's get out of there.
So now let's talk about
my legs jumping up and down.
What the heck does... like source of norm or rule and norm mean for doctrine? We have social norms. We've got you got norms at work, norms in your society. What does a norm regarding dogmatics mean?
Understandably, this might be harder for people in 2024 to understand than it was back when the phrase was invented, mostly because we have very few norms now. All right, but at the end of the day, a norm is just a rule. It's what you follow, right? And then the source is what you refer to authoritatively. So if you're saying that the Bible is the only source and norm, it's the thing that you refer to authoritatively when it comes to the words about God or the words from God. And if it's the norm, it's the thing that you use to figure out all the questions that come up.
Could we say, even kind of going from Adam's, Adam added that this is the source and norm of theology or doing theology, that if somebody is using something outside the norm to do their theology, they are no longer doing Christian theology, hence the cults, like we brought up Mormonism and
sure.
stuff like that, right? If you're using a different norm, if you're using Hindu texts, if you're using pure reason, Darwinian evolution, whatever, you're not doing Christian theology anymore. You've moved into maybe another theology, maybe philosophy, maybe something else.
Or even if you're adding another text to the Bible, you're trying to do some sort of syncretistic project that just doesn't...
But this is
it's not Christianity.
We would say this is the border around Christian theology.
It's the border around where you get Christian theology.
Yeah.
Because the Bible itself is not theology. It's the source and norm of all theology.
Yeah.
And so it's the border around the place where you get information.
Yeah. I love the distinction. Not really. It's just kind of fun to talk about or say the norma normans and the norma normata. Love it. Those terms, like you said earlier about, I forget what you were saying about, but, those terms made sense back when the Formula of Concord, for example, were written. But I think they are kind of helpful in this conversation because the norma normans is the norm which norms, right?
Yeah.
Or the norming norm, I guess. You know, that those are the scriptures. But then there's the norma normata, which is the, how do we find that? The norm which is norm. So that's the theology that comes from the norm, you know, and then... So, like, you got the biblical text and what's in the text establishes the boundaries, but the theology that the systematician, for example, draws out of it, or the confessor, is also, in a way, a norm, insofar as, and I'm not...
It's in agreement with
a quotenus subscription or anything, but, insofar as it corresponds to the text of Scripture.
Well, in a dogmatic, you could just say that, the way this makes people less nervous... Because it's in agreement with Scripture is an easier way just to say that. It would not be the norm if it had not agreed with Scripture. And because it does, it is. And so, at the end of the day, when you're talking about the Bible. I think in a sense I was incorrect. I said it's the thing that is the norm for the information that you get. But it's the norm. It's the norm because it is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's the thing that is the Word of God. And so if it is the Word of God, it's the thing that is authoritative. It is the thing not only that the information comes from, but for the Word itself comes from. So when we say, you know, the gospel is the power of God into salvation for all those that believe, you know, that preached gospel, the content of that preached gospel comes from what we know from the Word. And so when you're preaching the Word itself, it is also coming from the Word, and that Word has power. So it's not just information, it's not just theology, it's actually the Word of God that has the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit to create, engender, and sustain faith.
Yeah, I think this is why adding, you know, so it's like source and norm are important, and then now adding that source piece, which is a huge piece of the Reformation, right? So you have sort of ad fontes as a whole for the Reformation, which is just going to the fount or the source of the river, the mouth of the river, and you go there to get a source that you then take and teach and preach, right? And so now when we have the scripture as a source of doctrine and faith, that means that you can articulate that, you can proclaim that, you can teach from that. And as Adam was saying, in so far as or in that it is in agreement with the scripture or because. Sourced from because it is sourced from that scripture.
You guys here.
Thank you. Well, it's not, we're talking about dogmatics, not confessions.
Because.
Okay, that's fine. Because it carries the truth that is in scripture that has the power to create and sustain and catechize in the faith.
Even if it's something in your dogmatics, I mean, it's dogmatics are not the same as confessions, but we were referring to confessions too, which is where this gets sticky. But anything that can be reasonably shown to not be in agreement with scripture is not a norm, right? So it's not even that, and that's sort of where the disagreement with insofar as comes. The problem with insofar as is that things can be picked and chosen out of the scriptures and say, well, this part is an agreement. So this part of the confession is an agreement, so I'll hold to this part, but not that part. And when you sort of, and you can do that with dogmatics for sure. I mean, because you don't actually, even as an ordained pastor, I don't believe swear an oath to uphold Mueller or Pieper. But you should not be holding to dogmatic truths if in any way they can be shown to not be true.
I think, so this source language, obviously very important to the Reformation, you know, borrowed or in partnership with humanism, then that source or that original source, that font, is the scriptures, which is a big deal during the Reformation, right? We get sort of the new, you know, the Greek is brought back to the church. We can sort of examine the scriptures again. I kind of have a question for Bruce, which is, is this just like, is scripture as a source of norm a invention of the Reformation, or is this a carried on truth that the church has sort of always confessed, early church? Like, what role has the scripture played in dogmatics earlier than the Reformation's return to the source of scripture?
Yeah, I mean, the fathers are full of quotations of seeing the scripture as, you know, the Word of God and the ultimate source for Christian revelation and from which doctrine was supposed to stem from. And tradition, this is my analysis of it. In the early church, tradition sort of worked like the way that I understand precedence works in a legal court today, where tradition was taken very seriously. So if Origen said something or Tertullian said something and, you know, that they agreed, that was important. If they disagreed, then that had to be worked out. But they never took Tertullian or Origen as the actual source. They were held, their views were held to scripture. And that's very, very clear in any of the discussions of the church fathers. But precedent mattered. It wasn't like if Augustine said something or Ambrose or Tertullian, it was just as much as anybody else saying it. It was like, no, these are authoritative people. And so their interpretations have set a sort of comprehensive justification of interpreting a thing a certain way. and we're in an interpretive conversation throughout the centuries in the church. But very early on, I'm talking the first century, the church is already saying, hey, Marcion, hey, Gnostics, hey, you're out. You have these extra scriptures. You're cutting out scriptures. You're denying the resurrection of the body. You're saying Christ didn't have a real body. You're making salvation into about returning to the pleroma of eons up in the sky, which is a Gnostic thing. So, you like, right away, the defense of scripture is really where the battlefield of theology takes place. But where I think the Reformation legacy, I'll put it that way, because I don't think it happened in the Reformation, but I think what the Reformation legacy did, maybe in the New World, like here, is then what it meant to be Protestant was to just go back to the sources and not really care what tradition says. And that's not true in the Reformation. I mean, if you look at Calvin, for example, and Luther and the Lutheran Book of Concord and stuff, they're fighting over Augustine a lot, and they call him the Blessed Augustine, and they use him as a secondary authority after Scripture to promote their interpretation. So they still have a respect for that precedence of tradition. But once you start getting into modern times and post-Enlightenment, I feel like Protestants think tradition's a dirty word, and it's a threat to the sources. And it can be, but for most of the church history, it wasn't. It was seen as something that was, like, even Luther was like, we're not supposed to just go sit in your, you know, armchair and read the Bible on your own and think you've just discovered the truth. Like, there is a sense where the community of interpretation self-checks you on your own, you know. Well, I woke up today and I read it this way because I'm depressed, so now there's...
Hey, Bruce, what you described of the early church, could that fall under what we would call sola scriptura as opposed to solo scriptura?
Yeah.
You know, like where tradition, what's handed down to you is important, especially the closer you get to the apostles, especially the closer you get to those who spoke and wrote in the language that the New Testament, for example, was written in. But even then, their words in that tradition is ultimately judged by the scripture. Could we call that sola scriptura?
I think so. I just think that I would just add, I don't disagree with anything you said, that no one can think outside the tradition either. Not really. It's all been taught. All these verses of every page of scripture has a long history of interpretation. And a lot of people don't realize, because the Bart Ehrmans and Elaine Pagels and everybody out there who are these sensationalist sort of bestseller people whose star will fade in a few years and no one will remember them, is that these verses, the interpretation of every verse in scripture is pretty stable throughout the thousands of years. You got your verses that are contested as far as what the meaning, but for the most part, like, interpretations, that precedence that I'm talking about is pretty stable.
Yeah. And then, so there's a I think it's a fairly famous essay by Heiko Obermann, a Reformation, late medieval and Reformation historian, called Quo Vadis Petre, and it covers the views of Scripture over the course of the history of the church in just like 20 pages. And he argues that up until about the 4th or 5th century, you could describe, though the term wasn't necessarily used, the church fathers as being sola scriptura type of people. You know, there's Scripture, which is the final authority, but there's tradition is respected, and, you know, everything's done in light of the interpreters of Scripture are part of a much larger conversation, but ultimately the clear text of Scripture is going to judge things. But then all of a sudden you get some interpretations of what Augustine said, for example, like when he said, I would not have believed the Scriptures unless the church authorized them, or however it's translated. And then you get this view that emerges, sola scriptura, as we'll call it, continues in a way, but another view emerges that will put Scripture and tradition kind of on the same footing. And behind it is this assumption that they co-inhere, is a term he uses, with each other, that they're just going to agree, whether they did or not, because not a whole lot of people are reading anyway, right? And this all comes to a head at the Reformation, and kind of implicit, I don't want to call it explicit in his argument, but implicit is that the Reformation in many ways is kind of a return, though in a very different century, a very different context, with a lot more data and readers and texts available and so on to the early church's view. And then he goes on and says, just like you said, that the legacy of the Reformation, though, especially when you get into the English-speaking world, especially across the Atlantic into places like where I'm sitting today, Charleston, South Carolina, or wherever, just to throw that out there, I don't know why, you get this
vacation solo life.
You get this solo scriptura view that it's just me and my Bible, as if it's even possible to interpret a text without some sort of background or tradition or prejudice. You know, there is no like view of the Bible from nowhere. In other words, that would be a very postmodern way of putting it, I think.
Well, I have a theory. I mean, maybe someone else has worked on this. It's not like I've done a lot of research on it, but just kind of a working hypothesis that tradition thing that you're talking about, where like tradition becomes equal with scripture, is actually really I don't think it's actually in Augustine per se. He does have that quote,
right.
But I think what really happens is with the fall of the Roman Empire. And so when that authority goes away, the only authority in Europe centralized,
universal social structure.
Yeah, is the church. Mm-hmm. And so now they have to unify everybody, and they get a lot of political power. And then with that political power comes a lot of responsibility. And that responsibility forces them to really adopt that view of like, well, what we say
is
the Bible.
That's Obermann's point, too, is that it's... There's more, not that we want to be or do social history here, but it's not just a matter of looking at theologians or church fathers or whatever and like aligning quotations and stuff, but rather there's a whole socio-political background to all this at the end of the, you know, antiquity as we move into the Middle Ages. And the papacy or the Pope being sort of the rising star in terms of political power. But that's a different conversation for a different time.
So
I still want to hear Bruce and Scott talk about James, but I think we're kind of running out of time.
Well, so I'll add like maybe this one last sort of question here or thing for us to discuss, which is we mentioned it sort of in brief in maybe the last two episodes, but this is the beginning of the outline that Pieper gives, which is starting with this source and norm of theology and faith as scripture. Most dogmatics, so start with the doctrine of God first. This is kind of a departure. Do we think it's a good departure? Do we think it's a timely departure because he's not writing to a predominantly Christian world who can just assume scripture as the source of what you're doing?
Pieper. Interesting.
Or maybe he is. But
I think it probably has to do with the history of the LCMS coming out of the forced Prussian Union, which was a movement in Germany to force all of the churches to sort of give up their theological distinctions and worship as one church, and sort of just stop disagreeing, you know, on things that they vehemently disagreed on. And so they come to America, and the LCMS is very much able to sort of segregate itself through, you know, and even by turning down involvement in various Lutheran, combined synods to really sequester itself into a position where this particular doctrine of scripture was very important for them maintaining what they confessed as, you know, pure, really, and using the word pure is I think what they would have used, doctrinal positions on things, but they couldn't do that without a strong doctrine of scripture, which is also what at the end of the day the objection to the union was. It wasn't just, hey, we now have to sort of
be friends,
coalesce our views on the Lord's Supper. Okay, I guess we can figure out how to do that on Sunday morning. It was, well, if you force me to agree with you on the Lord's Supper, what you're actually trying to force me to do is to say that I think the scriptures are wrong. And that doesn't work. And so it doesn't surprise me at all that, unlike sort of other historical dogmatic texts, Pieper in his specific tradition would start with scripture because at the end of the day, it's always been a scriptural argument for Lutherans that are trying to maintain a sort of specifically scriptural theology, you know, a theology that is professed because it is in line with Holy Scripture. In order to do that, you have to have a strong doctrine of Scripture. And in Europe, with some of the churches that they were trying to be forced, even at that time, to unionize with, you know, not all of them did.
Here's a question for each of you. Bruce and Adam can answer, too. If you were to do a dogmatics, would you start with Scripture today? Do you think, like, that this is useful for the demands of the postmodern world, post-Christian world, or doing dogmatics? Or would you start with the classical sort of ordering? Would you start with Melanchthon's ordering? What would you do?
I think I'd start with the doctrine of sin.
Okay.
So, I mean, at the end of the day, and the funny thing is that would bleed into Scripture, but it's very much like what C.S. Lewis does in Mere Christianity. Maybe I just have that on the brain because I've been teaching that lately, but that's his approach there. You know, he takes chapters or three pages each, but five chapters ish to get into what the Bible teaches.
Okay.
Six maybe. But what he does is he starts with the doctrine of sin, in a sense, trying to convince people that there is right and wrong.
Yep.
That right and wrong comes from God and that they are on the wrong side of right and wrong.
How about you, Bruce? Would you start your dogmatics like this?
He'd start with Foucault, I bet.
No, I will, certainly wouldn't.
In the history of punishment or something.
No, I would not. I would, in just the logic of the way my brain works, I would have to start with the doctrine of God, because I feel like I would have to say that there is a God and that he is the author of Scripture before I could start talking about Scripture. Just from the way of outworking my argument, that's just where I would have to start.
Can I clarify one thing?
Yeah.
I just want to make sure, because I would not do it exactly like C.S. Lewis. At the end of the day, you cannot write an article, a chapter, or whatever, on the doctrine of sin
without talking about God,
without talking about the Scriptures.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Because this is the only way that you definitively know that you're a sinner. You can do like C.S. Lewis and sort of make a philosophical argument that implies it. But you don't know that until God tells you you are a sinner.
Even in being in violation of natural law doesn't right. mean sinner in the theological sense unless you assign that value to it.
Correct. So you, in that doctrine of sin, you would have to work in, you know, the Scriptures and why you think they're authoritative in order for it to have any weight.
Okay.
When Melanchthon did that, you know, the joy to Melanchthon and the Loci, when he starts with the doctrine of sin, he can just assume that everybody believes the Bible. He can just start quoting Bible verse at you to know you're a sinner.
That's true. So, Adam, how would you start your dogmatics?
I just have a question for Scott, just quick. But if you, I'm just thinking out loud here. All the doctrines are interrelated, obviously. So, like, if you're going to talk about sin, you're going to talk about Scripture. But in, like, a systematics or a dogmatics book, wouldn't you have to keep the doctrine of sin separate from the doctrine of Scripture, even if they're related? And then, like, why would you start with sin in that case?
Because I think because we said write a dogmatics book today, and maybe I'm thinking too apologetically, and I'll accept that criticism. I think the modern audience who would benefit from such a book first needs to be convinced that they're a sinner before they'd get any value of it. And I think the incorporation of teaching people the need to believe that the Scriptures are authoritative is interlaced with teaching them that they are a sinner. And so maybe they'd be separate. But any conversation I've had, and even with, I got to be real with you guys, even with Christians lately, the thing that they are not convinced of the most is that they are totally sinners.
You don't have to disclose our phone conversations, Scott.
Good grief.
Adam,
you would begin with natural theology.
Let's see where Adam would begin his dogmatics with.
Well, first, I wouldn't begin. I think Scott suggested it really would depend on, like, what's the audience, you know, but I would be inclined to think more I would probably want to begin, since I can't take Scott's answer. I like Scott's answer, but I'm just going to throw something different out there with the question, can we even speak about God?
Yeah, I think that's...
Like, on what grounds can you speak about God? Like, has...
Very Aquinas of you, but I like it.
That's very deconstructionist.
Good job. Yeah. Oh, how dare you, Bruce. I'm going to pronounce your name Bryce.
Bryce. Adam always says Bryce in our text messages instead of Bruce.
It autocorrects, so it's weird. I don't even know a Bryce.
I think that's a good answer. I'm with Adam. I wouldn't do this. I don't actually think I'm qualified to do this.
No, I'm not suggesting that anybody should.
Nowhere.
I'm just saying, you know, even as we've done dogmatics before, we've started a different place. I'm just curious how you know, where we would.
Yeah, the only form of this I would be able to do, and with somebody like Adam and Bruce's help, would be like some sort of repristination. Like, I'm pretty good at remembering what other people have said that's really smart. But this isn't something that I'm coming up with.
Well, guys, very good. Good episode of the Thinky Fellows. Thank you for listening to this episode. We are going to continue this series as we go on. I know that we're also scheduling some special guest / interview episodes that will appear sporadically throughout this series, not as an end to the series or something like that, but just interrupting it throughout as you go. So if you enjoy some of the topical discussions that we have throughout the year, those will not disappear. We thank you for listening to this episode. If you would like to support the Thinking Fellows podcast, you can go to 1517.org/donate. You can also follow all of the links in the show notes below. Those are kept current with new and interesting things that are happening at 1517, from blog articles, conferences, videos, and other podcasts that you may be interested in after listening to this episode. We will catch you next week. Bye.